The second part we're going to look at is the price to pay for pride. Now, understand, put yourself for a second in Amaziah's place, this king. He just whooped on this other kind of nearby country, if you will, or people group, and whooped on 10,000 of them. And starting in verse 8, it says, "Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, 'Come, let us face one another in battle.'" So he's choosing them off. He's feeling pretty good. He's just won this battle. And so with that, he's allowing pride to get to his heart. And so he's choosing off northern part of Israel, known as Israel. And so he says, "Let's face off one another in battle." Verse 9. "Joash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying," now this is a parable that he lays out here, "'the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son as wife. And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle. You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you fall, you and Judah with you?'" Well, obviously the thistle here in his little parable is talking about Amaziah and he himself being the big giant. So picture this little thorn bush and then this giant cedar tree. And so it's not a nice parable anyways, but in fact, we'll see it kind of play itself out. Verse 11. "But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah. And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent." Let me just make a quick note of Beth Shemesh. For those of you that have been to Israel, we always stop in this region there. It's in the Valley of Sorek, which is where the story of Samson takes place. And where we just go stand in the middle of the field because there's not much to see except the kind of the valley there. But with it, there's this big round chunk of concrete that we either sit on or stand on kind of right now looking over this Bet Shemesh. Bet means house of, so it's the house of the sun. And it's basically right at the, it's as close as we get to kind of where Gaza is in that strip kind of area where, again, that whole Philistine place took place. It was also the place, Beth Shemesh, is where the children of Israel, when they had the Ark of the Covenant for a time, they kept passing it around from each of their five different main cities there in that Gaza area in Philistine country. And each place they'd sent it to, they would bring about plagues and everything else. Finally, they're just tired of it. They stick it on an oxen cart and send it, and it ends up there in Beth Shemesh. And that's why we stop there and we tell that story usually as we get there. So that's the place where this is happening, or where the fight's taking place. Verse 12, "And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh. And he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits," basically 2 football fields. Now remember, these are brothers. This is a civil battle between Israel. Again, Israel being cut in half and its brothers fighting brothers. And so it's always sad whenever there's a civil war. I mean, all war is sad, but this is even more sad. And so he ends up not only putting the whoop on, but takes King captive for a time and goes into the city of Jerusalem and literally takes and wipes out that wall that Nehemiah had built back up, or when we read about his story, and takes it from one gate to the other gate. Verse 14. "And he took all the gold, silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord and the treasuries of the king's house and hostages and returned to Samaria. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, his might and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the chronicles of the kings of Israel?" Verse 16, "So Joash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam," this would be Jeroboam the second, because the first king in the north was called Jeroboam, so he's normally called, we refer to him as Jeroboam the second. "His son reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoaz, king of Israel." So obviously, as it said back in verse 13, that he captured him, but he let him go. Verse 18, "Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish, but they sent after him to Lachish and killed him there. Then they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Then all the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, made him king instead of his father Amaziah. And he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Now, if I'm Azariah, I'm not too excited about this whole kingship thing because grandpa got assassinated by the guys and they put his dad in place. Then they assassinated his dad and now put him in place. And you can kind of read the writing on the wall. That's kind of how things happen in those times. So as a 16-year-old, he's kind of going, it's all cool and be king and such, but how long am I going to last? The price to pay for pride. Those who are too eager through pride to fight may get what they ask for. You know, many would have plenty of honor and wealth if they actually knew when they had enough. But so many people, they don't know when they have enough. They haven't even thought through what is enough. A lot of people have, you know, the old adage of just a dollar more, that's all I need. You've heard that quote before from multimillionaires. What more do you need? Just another dollar, you know, kind of thing. It's just a little bit more is this non-satisfaction of, what is that? Do we ever ask ourselves the question and then try to answer that is how much? Many would have plenty of honor and wealth if they actually knew when they had enough. And so God gives them this incredible victory over one of their enemies, and that's not good enough. The booty and everything else they would get from war and to be able to come back with and everything else, not good enough. And how to know what's enough. Again, with that parable in verse 9 and 10 was, again, pretty rather humbling comparison that he's drawing there, but it conveyed beneficial advice. How often we are lured to our own ruin by our first successes. I've been successful here, so I'm going to take it to the next step. And a lot of times that step isn't always as successful. The great enemy of our souls hides the hook with the fly or the bait, and hides the pit with some branches and some leaves. And so if a man persists, despite all the warnings of friends or foes, he must bear the consequences of his own folly. We need to be content with your sphere of victory as the Lord gives you faith. We know the verse of Romans 12:3, behind me, for I say, through the grace that has been given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. And then right under that from the New Living Translation, same verse, don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in the evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us, the faith that he's given you. It's interesting because that phrase in kind of in the middle of that, be honest in your evaluation of yourself, that's dead center. That's not thinking too highly of yourself. That's not being proud. And that's not false humility on the other side. But that middle zone is what is true and what is honest. And we find ourselves running in that zone. That's where we're to land. When you keep your eyes on the Lord, your victories will humble you, and God will get the glory. See, we're okay if we remember that. He would have been great if he would have said, wow, to all of his folks, hey, God gave us that victory over Edom. But as soon as we're thinking, I'm pretty strong, I'm pretty bad, let's take the next one. Let's go get them Moabites also and the guys up north and all the different ites and start trying to whoop on everybody. And that's just dangerous. And it's as soon as we think that we did it rather than God gave us the strength to do it, that's when we'll fall every time. When you forget the Lord, your victories will make you proud and lead to your defeat. Warren Wiersbe said, beware the temptation to meddle. Learn to accept what God gives, stay at home, and do what he has called you to do. And that's really what this other king was saying. Just stay at home. You're good. You just had a great victory. Stay at home. Don't be coming up here. And that Beth Shemesh is at the very top of Judah and the very bottom of Israel. And so that's why that would be the line to be able to fight on. Let's look at this last section from 23 to 29. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, so that first Jeroboam, the very first of the divided kingdom who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all that he did, his might and how he made war and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath, that's up north, what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, the kings of Israel. Then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. This Jeroboam the second reigned 41 years. During which time the northern kingdom gained the most territory. So he's pretty great king as far as his kingship, not his spirituality. And so he's able to go way up north, all the way up into what we know as Syria today, Damascus, of course, still being their capital, one of the oldest cities in the world. And so he goes up into that region there and experienced economic prosperity, becoming the leading nation in the region at the time. Syria was pretty weak at the time. The Assyrian Empire, that'll be the next world ruler coming soon. They had been looming out in the east, but they're kind of in just a temporary decline for a few years before they take over. We'll talk about Assyria in just a minute. He became thus the most important king of Israel, just speaking about the kings of the divided kingdom, out of the 40, if you will. He reigned more than any other king of the northern kingdom, got much more land, and again, pretty economically prosperous. Spiritually, however, both the king and his land were corrupt. Did you notice a name in verse 25? Jonah. That is our Jonah from the prophet Jonah in the fish Jonah. That's our Jonah here. And he pops up right here being one of the prophets of the day. Jonah began his prophetic ministry during this time. This also shows us that Jonah was a real person. A lot of times people want to dismiss that because it seems so far-fetched that a man would be swallowed by whatever great fish, whale, whatever it was that he got swallowed by in his storyline, but he's a real person that we have here. This also shows us in John chapter 7, verse 52, that the chief priests and the Pharisees were wrong. They, it says, the chief priests and Pharisees, answered and said to him, this was Nicodemus that they were having the conversation with, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." They had not done their homework, because Jonah, it lets us know right here, was from Galilee. You say, "Brian, it doesn't say Galilee." Well, kind of does. Gath Hepher is 3 miles from, is in Galilee, 3 miles northeast of Nazareth. And so that's where Gath Hepher is. And so, in fact, we have a prophet from Galilee. And so they were talking about Jesus, obviously. And there's never been a prophet out of that area. Well, yes, there has. Both Jonah and Amos was another prophet that ministered during the reign of this Jeroboam the second. Jonah predicted the political and military expansion of Israel right here. Interesting. Well, before I get to this, did you see verse 24? The only thing it says about Jeroboam there, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin. He's a bad guy. But as it goes on, all of a sudden, the Lord decides to bless. We'll get to that blessing in just a second. Remember Jonah's story, his reluctant mission to Nineveh, which, of course, is the capital of Assyria, was intended to demonstrate to Israel that if God's people would repent, they too could avoid judgment. But I started trying to figure out something here, pulling together timelines and everything else, and I just ran into something that I thought was, well, it was kind of interesting to me. We have the divided kingdom. Both of them are going to get yanked out of the land for a time. 722 BC, and that's where the arrow is above me there. The numbers are on the top there. So in 722, we're not there yet. We're in the 700s BC. We're not at 722 yet. But eventually, when Assyria becomes a world power, they come down into the northern part of Israel and take them away captive. Part of what they did back in that day is they'd take some of their men and women from their region, and wherever they would conquer, they would place some of them to start living there and basically marrying whichever group this was. So they would do this in any country. And so what we had then was these pure Israelites that are marrying off with these Assyrians later on in the time and basically having kids, and they were considered half-breeds. That's where we have in the New Testament the Samaritan. And why the Jews hated the Samaritans. It was those up north that interbred with this other people group outside of themselves, and that becomes the problem that we have in the New Testament with these Samaritans. So anyways, with the Assyria that come in, so it's at 722, the circle carried away to Assyria. Hasn't happened yet, but that's what's gonna happen. But it's interesting that what I was thinking about, okay, Jonah's a prophet of the day. Let me back up for a second. In chapter 17, only a couple chapters away, in verse 5, now the king of Assyria went throughout all the land and went up to Samaria, that's kind of the capital of Israel in the north, and besieged it for how many years? 3 years. Okay, so we back up 3 years to 725 BC. You still with me? 722, they're going to get taken away, but it takes 3 years to get there, so it's 725. Do you know what year Jonah, that the whole Jonah episode that he writes that book is 725 BC? So we always poke fun at him for not wanting to go to Assyria and not wanting to go. We always call him the enemy, but we're talking the enemy that's ready, that's knocking on the door and is about to take his people away. And so with that, the reluctancy to be able to do what God's calling them to do is just like, no, they're the enemy and they're knocking at our door. And whether Jonah knew or not that they're actually going to take them away, I just thought the timing was just impeccable because he's, I don't know if I put it in my notes here of how long Jonah, I don't think I did. But for the amount of years that he was the prophet of the day, it actually starts up where his name is. Okay, so it's 782, I think. See where Jonah's name in that purple column there? That's when he started, but he didn't stop where that little box ends. He's still going for a while there. And so he was a prophet for you'd probably go on, Brian, just move to the next point, would you? But I just thought it was just, I guess I give him a little more grace of him cutting and running. Never run from God. If God tells you to do something, you're supposed to do it. But I'm simply just maybe a little more empathy of the time and the situation and what's happening and all of that of, wait a minute. But it's why Jonah preferred God destroy Nineveh in order to prevent Assyria from growing strong and destroying his own homeland. Maybe he saw that coming. I don't know. Also, this is where we would plug in this time period. This is where we'd plug in the book of the not-so-famous Amos. Okay, so Amos writes during this time also, and as he's writing there is when he writes his rebuke to Israel for turning a blind eye, to economic justice. All levels of Israelite society were cheating their neighbors for personal gain. So very much prosperity that's happening in the northern part of Israel there. Definite prosperity has taken place, but the way they started treating each other was incredible. Again, their own brothers and sisters. They also reveled in the self-sufficiency and hard-earned wealth. Here's how bad it gets. Just one quote from Amos here in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. This is what the Lord says, "The people of Israel have sinned again and again, and I will not let them go unpunished. They sell honorable people for silver, and poor people for a pair of sandals. They trample helpless people in the dust and shove the oppressed out of the way. Both father and son sleep with the same woman, corrupting my holy name." So even the sexual lewdness, whether it was temple prostitutes, maybe it's referring to or whatever, it's just like there is a snapshot of what's happening in that day. Now I say all of that. Let me also mention that Hosea and Joel, two more prophets. So those are the four prophets that are, actually think there's one or two more, but those two more prophets, they're all writing in the same exact time period that we're talking about right here. But really, I think it's verse 26 and 27 become the most important to our chapter here, because we're saying this king is a loser. Well, no, he's very successful with the finances, and he's very successful in all these other areas, spiritually a loser, and not doing anything for the kingdom in that way. And God just steps in and says, I'm going to bless you, Israel, anyways, for David's sake, for my kingdom's sake, just for because of who I am. The political fortunes of Israel are none other than from the sovereign plan of God. I want to read it again in verse 20, starting in 25. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah. So one of the things that Jonah, we don't have it written anywhere, but except here, that God spoke to Jonah, says, here's what we're going to do. We're going to move all the way up into the north, and he's going to bless him with all of these things. For the Lord saw, and says why in 26, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. So God, here's God stepping in and saying, I'll be their helper. Sometimes he would send a Samson or one of the judges or someone else, but it's God stepping in this situation and saying, I'm just going to help. The mercy of the Lord is revealed even to those who have turned against him. God didn't forget his covenant with David and with Israel. And he kept trying to extend his love and do his mercy. And so it'd be another time that God would be able to point to in the midst of something you didn't deserve. Look, do you remember what I did? And so were they deserving? Was Israel deserving or Jeroboam the second deserving? No way. Were they praiseworthy? No way. Were they commendable? Nope. How tragic that they would not respond to the faithfulness of the Lord. I want to continue this thought by putting up one of my favorite passages in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Most of Lamentations is what it's supposed to be, a lament. It's most of it's a pretty depressing book. It's a small book that Jeremiah writes right after Jeremiah. But boy, you hit this middle portion there in chapter 3, and there's some incredible, absolutely beautiful language about our God that is just, well, you know this section, but, well, we can't read it enough. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. Mercies. God's wrath comes by measure, but his mercy is always without measure. Isn't that great? His wrath is always measured out. It's go this far and no further. But when it comes to his mercy, it's like it's just this open, wide open tank. Just take as much as you want. Why not enough mercy for a whole year or for a whole lifetime? Why doesn't he just give us all this mercy up front? Why is it something that's new every morning? Why doesn't he just give it all to us up front? I've shared this before, but I thought it was a great parable by this Rabbi Ben Jehoiakai. Once there was a king who had a son to whom he gave a yearly allowance, paying him the entire sum on a fixed date. It soon happened that the day on which the allowance was due was the only day of the year when the father would ever see his son. And so the king changed his plan, gave his son day by day that which was sufficient for the day, and then the son visited his father every morning. How he needed his father's unbroken love, companionship, wisdom, and giving. Thus, God dealt with Israel and deals with us. You know it's true, huh? If God did the same thing, on January 1st, I'm going to give you everything that you're going to need for 2018. All of the giftings, all of the faith, all of everything. You just get it all on that day. We'd be really holy on that day, I guarantee it, especially the day before, even though it's New Year's Eve and whatever else. You're going to be holy because that's where the blessings are going to come flowing out of heaven on that day. And so maybe even that week if you're really spiritual, right? Okay, so that'll be that time until next year. thus the day by day. Compassions that unending and unfailing, never ending, never failing. Compassion, they say, is simply love in action. These mercies, these compassions are new every morning. If God's compassions are new every morning, you have the right to claim them daily. Let each day be the dawn of a new day. Start over again, no matter how many times you failed the day before, we get to start over again. It's brand new, it's fresh. How was your day yesterday? Were you a train wreck? Did you just mess up? Did you just wish you could just sweep it off your calendar? And, you know, whenever you have one of those days, you run to Lamentations 3 and remind yourself, oh, good, today is a brand new day. Whatever happened yesterday was yesterday. Today is a brand new day. Listen to this quote by Karen Maines. She said, "Nature shouts of this beginning again God, this God who can make all of our failures regenerative, the one who is God of the God of risings again, who never tires of fresh starts. God is a God of starting over, of Genesis and regenesis. He composts life's sour fruits, smoldering rank and decomposing, and he freshens the world with dew, and he hydrates withered human hearts with his downpouring spirit." I like that. The psalmist said, "For his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but what comes in the morning? But joy comes in the morning." Psalm 30, verse 5. But joy comes in the morning. One of the next words that he had said was the word faithfulness, that he is faithful, and his faithfulness will not fail. And really, it builds to this climax of the Lord is my portion, the emphasis on the word Lord. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I hope in him. Augustine said, "Trust the past under the mercy of God, trust the present under the love of God, and trust the future under the providence of God." Sometimes it's easy to believe when you read a story like this. You see Jeroboam, everything that you read about him, you're not going to find too many good things. Successful man, absolutely. Great king, politically, absolutely. But as far as spiritual life, in the midst of all of that, God steps in and just shows his mercy to him. It's just because he wanted to. For the name, his name's sake. For Israel's sake. For David's sake. But not for Jeroboam's sake. He just does it. And a lot of times it's easy to see, okay, I get that. I understand that. And I can check that box. Okay, I understand that theologically for him, for them. But what about for you? What about in your life? What about with your blow-ups? What about those times that we're undeserving? I'll tell you what, when God blesses me, that's awesome, but when God blesses you, right after you mess something up, where you totally know you don't deserve that, that is just so humbling. And all you can do is just bow your knee to him and just say, "Thank you so much. God, you are so merciful. His love is so incredible." And we get to trust his providence as he knows what's ahead and what's happening next. And he just loves revealing himself to each and every one of us that way. You have to understand, as we read the scriptures through like this, you got to pull yourself out of something from 700 years ago and bring it in today to be able to say, God doesn't change. He works the same way. He wants to do the same things in our lives. He wants me to be able to see it when he does and be able to identify it. It's like, Lord, why'd you do that? I didn't deserve that. He says, I know. Just because of who I am, I want to reveal myself to you. I want you to get to know me all the more so you can be like me and become more like and be able to show that mercy to others, be able to show that compassion to others, that you'd be able to show the same. Let's invite our worship team to come on back up, and we'll end in prayer and asking God to help us with this. Father, help us to recognize these very things in our lives. So many times when we make mistakes and we sin and we blow it, we just focus there. We just beat ourselves up, and we maybe out of guilt feel that we need to stay feeling guilty for a certain amount of time. It's kind of our own punishment, as kind of our own penance. But God, as we understand that word forgiveness from your word, we realize it's just something that you do out of your incredible love for us. And so thank you, Lord, for continuing to work with us. Thank you, Lord, for working through all of our mistakes. Thank you, Lord, that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you that your compassions aren't going to fail even today or tomorrow. We thank you, Lord, for you are our portion. You are our hope. Thank you for that precious word. In Jesus' name, amen.